Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Davis, Minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbath Turning Congregation of Mount Sinai at the 12th Hour in Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is February 8, 2017, or 12, 2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting hand. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting hand. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arm. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arm. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting heart. I have blessed peace with my Yasuner. Leaning on the everlasting heart. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. Part 4, Captivity and Restoration, Ellen G. White, reading from the book that renamed Prophets and Kings. We're on page 84, Solomon's Repentance. All who enter the city of Yahweh will enter through the straight gate. By the agonizing effort, for they shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth. Revelation 21:27. But none who have fallen need give up to despair. Aged men, once honored of Yahweh, may have defiled their souls, sacrificing virtue on the altar of lust, but if they repent, forsake sin and turn from Yahweh, turn unto the Yahweh, there is still hope for them. He who declares, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, also gives the invitation, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him and to Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon. Revelation 2:10, Isaiah 55:7. Yahweh hates a sin, but he loves the sinner. I will heal their backsliding, he declares. I will love them freely. Hosea 14:4. Solomon's repentance was sincere, but the harm that his example of evil doing had wrought could not be undone. During his apostasy, there were in the kingdom men who remained true to their trust, maintaining their purity and loyalty, but many were led astray, and the forces of evil set in the operation by the introduction of the idolatry and worldly practices could not easily be stayed by the penitent king, for his influence for the good was greatly weakened. Many hesitated to place full confidence in his leadership. Though the king confessed his sin and wrote out for the benefit of after generations a record of his folly and repentance, he can never hope entirely to to destroy the baleful influence of his wrong deeds, emboldened by his apostasy. Many continued to do evil and evil only, and in the downward course of many of the rulers who followed him may be traced the sad influence of the prostitution of his Elohim-given powers. In the anguish of the bitter reflection on the evil of his course, Solomon was constrained to declare, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error, which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." Ecclesiastes 9:18, 10, 5, 6, and 1. Among the many lessons taught by the Solomon's life, none is more strongly emphasized than the power of the influence for the good or for ill. However contracted may be our sphere, we still exert an influence for weal or woe. Beyond our knowledge or control, it tells upon others in blessing or cursing. It may be heavy with the gloom of discontent and selfishness, or poisonous with the deadly taint of some cherished sin, or it may be charged with the life-giving power of faith, courage and hope, and sweet with the fragrance of love. The potent for the good or for the ill, it will surely be. That our influence should be a savor of death unto death is a fearful thought, yet it is possible. One soul misled, forfeiting eternal bliss, who can estimate the loss? And yet one rash act, one thoughtless word on our part may exert so deep an influence on the life of another that it will prove to the ruin of his soul. One blemish on the character may turn many away from the Yahshua. As a seed sown produces a harvest, and this in turn is sown, the harvest is multiplied. In our relations unto others, this law holds true. Every act, every word is a seed that will bear fruit. Every deed of the thoughtful kindness, of the obedience, of the self-denial will produce itself in others, and through them instill others. So every act of envy, malice, or dissension is a seed that will spring up in a root of bitterness, whereby many shall be defiled. Hebrews 12:15, and how much larger number will the many poison. Thus the sowing of the good and evil goes on for time and for eternity. Alright, that's the end of chapter 5, and we're going to go right on into chapter 6 of Patriarchs and Prophets and Kings, the rending of the kingdom. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. 1 Kings 11:43. Soon after his ascension unto the throne, Rehoboam went unto Shechem, where he expected to receive formal recognition from all the tribes. Unto Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. 2 Chronicles 10:1. Among those present was Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the same Jeroboam who during Solomon's reign had been known as a mighty man of valor, and under whom the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite had delivered the startling message, "Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give it give 10 tribes unto thee." 1 Kings 11:28-31. The Yahweh, through his messenger, had spoken plainly unto Jeroboam regarding the necessity of dividing the kingdom. This division must take place, he had declared, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped an Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Melcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David. Verse 33. Jeroboam had been further instructed that the kingdom was not to be divided before the close of Solomon's reign. I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, the Yahweh had declared, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his hand, a son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. Verse 34-35. Although Solomon had longed to prepare the mind of the Rehoboam, his chosen successor, to meet with the wisdom of the crisis foretold by the prophet Yahweh, he had never been able to exert a strong molding influence for Yahweh for good over the mind of his son, whose early training had been so grossly neglected. Rehoboam had received from his mother and Ammonitis the stamp of a vacillating character. At times, he endeavored to serve Yahweh and was granted a measure of prosperity, but he was not steadfast, and at last he yielded to the influence for evil that had surrounded him from infancy. In the mistakes of Rehoboam's life and in his final apostasy is revealed the fearful result of Solomon's union with the idolatrous women. For the tribes had long suffered grievous wrongs under the oppressive measures of their former ruler. For the extravagance of the Solomon's reign during his apostasy had led him to tax the people heavily and require of them much menial service. Before going forward with the coronation of a new ruler, the leading men from among the tribes determined to ascertain whether or not it was the purpose of the Solomon's son to lessen these burdens. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. Desirous of the taking counsel with his advisers before outlining his policy, Rehoboam answered, Come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, What counsel give you me to return answer unto this people? They spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind unto this people, and please them, and speak good words unto them, they will be thy servants forever. Mm-hmm. 2 Chronicles 10:3-7. Dissatisfied, Rehoboam turned to the younger men with whom he had associated during his youth and early manhood, and inquired of them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who hath spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke of which thy father did put upon us lighter. 1 Kings 12:9. The young men suggested that he deal sternly with the subjects of his kingdom and make plain unto them that from the very beginning he would brook no interference with his personal wishes. Flattered by the prospects of the exercise of supreme authority, Rehoboam determined to disregard the counsel of the older men of his realm and to make the younger men his advisors. Thus it came to pass that on the day appointed when Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam for a statement concerning the policy he intended to pursue, Rehoboam answered the people roughly, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father hath also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Verses 12-14. Had Rehoboam and his inexperienced counselors understood the divine will concerning Israel, they would have listened to the request of the people for decided reforms in the administration of the government. But in the hour of the opportunity that came to them during the meeting in Shechem, they failed to reason from cause to effect, and thus forever weakened their influence over a large number of the people. For they expressed determination to perpetuate and add unto the oppression introduced during Solomon's reign, was in direct conflict with Yahweh's plan for Israel, and gave the people ample occasion to doubt the sincerity of their motives. In this unwise and unfeeling attempt to exercise power, the king and his chosen counselors revealed the pride of the position and authority. For the Yahweh did not allow Rehoboam to carry out the policy he had outlined. Among the tribes were many thousands who had become thoroughly aroused over the oppressive measures of the Solomon's reign. And these now felt that they could not do otherwise than rebel against the house of the David. When all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Unto your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. Verse 16. The breach created by the rash speech of the Rehoboam proved irreparable. Thenceforth, the 12 tribes of Israel were divided, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin composing of the lower or southern kingdom of Judah under the rulership of Rehoboam, while the 10 northern tribes formed and maintained a separate government. There it is. And Yahweh told Solomon that he's going to separate his kingdom after his death, be separated, known as the kingdom of Israel, and Jeroboam as their ruler. Thus it was fulfilled for the prediction of the prophet concerning the remnant of the kingdom. The cause was from the Yahweh, verse 15. When Rehoboam saw the 10 tribes withdrawing their allegiance from him, he was aroused to action. Through one of the influential men of his kingdom, Adoram, who was over the tribute, he made an effort to conciliate them, but the ambassador of the peace received treatment which bore witness unto the feelings against Rehoboam. All Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Startled by this evidence of the strength of the revolt, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Verse 18, at Jerusalem he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 men. That'd be 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. So both the kingdom, and to bring the kingdom unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of Yahweh came unto Shemaiah, the man of Elohim, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and unto the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren." And it says, "The children of Israel, return every man unto his house, for this thing is for me. For they hearken, therefore, unto the word of Yahweh, and return and to depart according unto the word of Yahweh." Verses 21 to 24. For 3 years, Rehoboam tried to profit by his sad experience at the beginning of his reign, and in this effort, he was prospered. He built cities for the defense in Judah, and fortified the strongholds and put captains in them, and store of victual, and of oil and wine. He was careful to make these fortified cities exceeding strong, 2 Chronicles 11:5, 11 and 12. But the secret of Judah's prosperity during the first years of Rehoboam's reign lay not in these measures, It was their recognition of the Yahweh as the supreme ruler that placed the tribes of Judah and Benjamin on the vantage ground. And to their number were added many Elohim-fearing men from the northern tribes. Out of all the tribes of Israel, the record reveals such as set their hearts to seek the Yahweh Elohim of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Yahweh Elohim of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of the David and Solomon, verses 16 and 17. And continuing this course lay Rehoboam's opportunity to redeem in large measure the mistakes of the past and to restore confidence in his ability to rule with discretion. But the pen of inspiration has traced the sad record of Solomon's successor as one who failed to exert a strong influence for loyalty unto the Yahweh. Naturally headstrong, confident, self-willed, and inclined to idolatry, nevertheless had he placed his trust wholly in Yahweh, he would have developed strength of the character, steadfast faith, and submission to the divine requirement. But as time passed, the king put his trust in the power of the position and in the strongholds he had fortified. Little by little he gave way to inherited weaknesses until he threw his influence wholly on the side of the idolatry. For it came to pass when the Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of Yahweh and all Israel with him, 2 Chronicles 12:1. How sad, how filled with the significance of the word, and all Israel with him, for the people whom Elohim had chosen to stand as a light to the surrounding nations were turning from their source of the strength and seeking to become like the nations about them. As with Solomon, so with Rehoboam, the influence of the wrong example led many astray, and as with them, so to the greater or less degree is it today, with everyone who gives himself up to the work evil, the evil influence of the wrongdoing is not confined to the doer. No man liveth unto himself. None perish alone in their iniquity. Every life is a life that brightens and cheers the pathway of others. Or a dark and desolating influence that tends toward despair and ruin. We need others either upward to happiness and immortal life or downward to sorrow and eternal death. And if by our deeds we strengthen our force and to the activity of the evil powers of those around us, we share their sin. Yahweh did not allow the apostasy of Judah's ruler to remain unpunished. In the 5th year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had strengthened against the Yahweh with the 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt. And he took the fenced cities which pertained unto Judah and came unto Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith Yahweh, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Verses 2 to 5. The people had not yet gone to such lengths in the apostasy that they despised the judgments of Yahweh and the losses sustained by the invasion of Shishak. They recognized the hand of Elohim and for a time humbled themselves. The Yahweh is righteous, they acknowledged. And when the Yahweh saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Yahweh came unto Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon the Arusan by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servant, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took all he carried away, also the shields of the gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass, and committed them into the hands of the chiefs of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Yahweh turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether, and also in Judah things went well. Verses 6 to 12. But as the hand of the affliction was removed and the nation prospered, once more many forgot their fears and turned unto idolatry. Against these was King Rehoboam himself. Though humbled by the calamity that had befallen him, he failed to make his experience a decisive turning point in his life. Forgetting the lesson that Elohim had endeavored to teach him, he relapsed into the sins that had brought judgments on the nation. After a few inglorious years during which the king did the evil, because he prospered, or he prepared not his heart to seek the Yahweh, Rehoboam slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. Verses 14 and 16. With the rending of the kingdom early in the Rehoboam's reign, the glory of Israel began to depart, never again to be regained in its fullness. At times during the centuries that followed, the throne of David was occupied by men of the moral worth and far-seeing judgment. And under the rulership of the sovereign, the blessings resting upon the men of Judah were extended to the surrounding nation. At the times, the name of Yahweh was exalted above every false Yahweh, or every false God, and his law was held in reverence. From time to time, many prophets arose to strengthen the hands of the rulers and to encourage the people to continue faithfulness. But the seeds problems. All right, let's go back and read that last sentence again. He said, at the times that the name of the Yahweh was exalted above every false god, and his law was held in reverence from time to time, mighty prophets arose to strengthen the hands of the rulers and to encourage the people unto continued faithfulness. But the seed of the evil already springing up when Rehoboam ascended the throne were never to be wholly uprooted, and at times the once favored people of the Yahweh were to fall so low as to become a byword among the heathen. Yet, notwithstanding the perversity of those who leaned toward idolatrous practices, Yahweh in mercy would do everything in his power to save the divided kingdom from the utter ruin. And as the years rolled on, and his purpose concerning Israel seemed to be utterly thwarted by the devices of the men inspired by the satanic agency, he still manifested his beneficent designs through the captivity and restoration of the chosen nation. For the reigning of the kingdom was but the beginning of a wonderful history wherein are revealed the long sufferings and tender mercy of the Yahweh, from the crucible of the affliction through which they were to pass because of the hereditary and cultivate tendency unto evil, those whom Elohim was seeking to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of the good works, were finally to acknowledge, there is none like unto thee, O Yahweh. Thou art great, and thy name is great. And might, who would not fear thee, O King of nations, among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. Yahweh is the true Elohim. He is the living Elohim and an everlasting King. Let's do it again. There is none like unto thee, O Yahweh. Okay, that's fine. It says, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Now, this is Yahshua. He's the King of nations. The Father made him. So it should go like this. There is none like unto thee, O Yahshua, the Son of the living Elohim. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations, among all the wise men of the nation, and all their kingdoms? There is none like unto thee. For the Yahshua is the true king. He is the living king and an everlasting king. Jeremiah 10, 6, 7, and 10. And the worshippers of the idols were at last to learn the lesson that false gods are powerless to uplift and save. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Verse 11. Only in the allegiance unto the living Elohim, for the creator of all and the ruler over all, can a man find rest and peace. With one accord, the chastened and penitent of the Israel and Judah were at last to renew their covenant relationship with the King Yahshua of the host, the King of their fathers. He is the sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler of their fathers. So Yahshua was placed in charge of this, the kingdom of heaven of this earth at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and fell into sin. We need to go back and read about the covenant that Yahweh made with his son in heaven before Lucifer even sinned in heaven. When he took the son in and made a covenant with him, if any of the creative beings would ever sin after they were created, Yahshua made an agreement with his father that he would be a remedy, and he would be, by his blood, he would make a great sacrifice for the saving of the fallen people. And so, that's whenever Adam and Eve sinned, that's when Yahshua took that responsibility to be the king of this world. Okay, it says, with one accord, the chastened and penitent of Israel and Judah were at last to renew their covenant relationship with the King of Yahshua the host, the King of their fathers, and of him they were declared, he hath made the earth by his power. Okay, so now we're talking about the Father. Yahshua didn't make the earth by his power. He was a co-creator. It says so there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, that he is a co-creator with the Father of all things. And it says, there was not anything made that was made without the Son being co-creator with the Father. So he hath made the earth as a co-creator by the power of the Heavenly Father. He hath established a world for the Yahshua has established a world, a co-establisher of the world with his Father. It says so there in Genesis chapter 1. The Father says, come and let us make man in our image. He's talking about the creating of Adam and Eve. Okay? And so he's telling his son, Yahshua, come and let us create, make a man in our image. After our likeness, he says. And has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heaven. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with the rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. I had an Adventist minister one time. That was my pastor of the Adventist church that I went to. And he was a professor at the college at Keene, Texas, back in the 50s and 60s. And he was a professor of religion. He spoke fluent Hebrew. He was a scholar in every sense of the word. And he said, did you know Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments? It wasn't God. Did you know Jesus created this world? Did you know Jesus? I said, well, what did his father do? Oh, he didn't do nothing. It was his son that did it all. And I thought, that's when I got my eyes open. I said, this man is an enemy to the truth altogether. And he's finally come out and openly declared that there's only one God. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son. What happened to the Father? They don't know. Because there's only one God. So, in other words, the Catholic Church had accomplished their mission in causing the Adventist Church and all Protestant denominations to accept that Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, as one. And there's no three. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are three in one. That's as far as you'll go with it. Well, it's not true. Every man, let's continue reading. He said, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of the visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. Yahshua of the host is his name. And that's the Son's name. True, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there are three entities there. And there are three entities and two deities. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Father. The Father has that power by the Holy Spirit that belongs to the Father. And that's how he raised his son from the grave. The Father came down and raised his son from the grave. And that's in Hebrews 13:20. And it talks about how by the power of the everlasting covenant, I believe that's the way it says. Let's go ahead and read it. It says, Now the Elohim of the peace that brought again from the dead our Savior Yahshua, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, what does it say? There's power in the blood. So it's the power and the blood that brought us Yeshua from the grave, the Son. And the Father used that power and the blood. So where is the power then that the Father exerts? Where is the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit exert power? Through faith in the blood. If you have faith in the blood and you know how to simulate that blood every day, to your life, and you know how to simulate the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the power is in the blood. Well, you think about it. You've got blood flowing through your veins. Any time that blood gets hindered or clogged up, your veins is clogged up, you get bad circulation going, and you get weakness going, and if you don't do something about it to clear up the pipeline, your veins, you clear them out to where you can get the free flow again, what's going to happen to you? You're going to have a stroke. You're going to stroke out and you're going to die. You can't clog up the works and expect to maintain a nominal balance. Okay, that's the end of chapter 6. And now let us go into chapter 7. Jeroboam, placed on the throne by the 10 tribes of Israel, who had rebelled against the house of David. Jeroboam, the former servant of Solomon, was in a position to bring about wise reforms in both civil and religious affairs. Under the rulership of Solomon, he had shown aptitude and sound judgment, and the knowledge he had gained during the years of his faithful service fitted him to rule with a discretion. But Jeroboam failed to make Yahweh his trust. Jeroboam's greatest fear was that at some future time, the hearts of his subjects might be won over by the ruler occupying the throne of David. For a reason that if the 10 tribes should be permitted to visit often the ancient seat of the Jewish monarchy, where the services of the temple were still conducted as in the years of Solomon's reign, many might feel inclined to renew their allegiance unto the government centering at the Jerusalem. Taking counsel with his advisors, Jeroboam determined by the one bold stroke to lessen so far as possible the probability of a revolt from his rule. He would bring this about by creating within the borders of his newly formed kingdom two centers of the worship, one at the Bethel and the other at Dan. In these places, the 10 tribes should be invited to assemble instead of at Jerusalem to worship the Yahweh. In arranging this transfer, Jeroboam thought to appeal to the imagination of the Israelites by sitting before them some visible representation to symbolize the presence of the invisible Yahweh. Accordingly, he caused to be made two calves of gold, and those were placed within the shrines at the appointed centers of the worship. In this effort to represent the deity, Jeroboam violated the plain command of the Yahweh: "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them." Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. So strong was Jeroboam's desire to keep the 10 tribes away from the Jerusalem that he lost sight of the fundamental weakness of his plan. He failed to take into consideration the great peril under which he was exposing the Israelites by sitting before them the idolatrous symbol of the deity with which their ancestors had been so familiar during the centuries of the Egyptian bondage. Jeroboam's recent residence in Egypt should have taught him the folly of placing before the people such heathen representation. But his set purpose of inducing the northern tribes to discontinue their annual visits unto the holy city led him to adopt the most imprudent of the measures. "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem," he urged. "Behold, thy gods of Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," 1 Kings 12:28. Thus they were invited to bow down before the golden image and adopt strange forms of the worship. For the king tried to persuade the Levites, some of whom were living within his realm, to serve as a priest in the newly erected shrines at the Bethel. Then, but in this effort, he met with a failure. He was therefore compelled to elevate to the priesthood men from the lowest of the people. Verse 31. Alarmed over the prospect, many of the faithful, including a great number of the Levites, fled to Jerusalem, where they might worship in the harmony with the divine requirements. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in the Judah, and he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Verse 32. So what did we just read here? It says, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. Well, we know that the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's a holy day on that 15th day. The 15th day of the eighth month is not a holy day. Okay, and so Jeroboam, see, that's what the Jews do today. The Armenian Jews here in Israel, they make a calendar, and they set the set feast at least a month later than they do here, according to creation calendar that I produce, according to the astronomical calculation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. I did it according to the way ancient Israel did it, using the creation time. But Jeroboam, he wasn't using creation time. But yet, he expected Yahweh to accept his false worship. And that's reason why he ended up in the north, setting up two golden calves and telling his people of the ten tribes, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Because he established false worship on false days. Alright, let's continue. It says, for the king's bold defiance of Yahweh, and thus setting aside divinely appointed institutions, was not allowed to pass unrebuked. Even while he was officiating and burning incense during the dedication of the strange altar he had set up at Bethel, there appeared before him a man of the Yahweh from the kingdom of Judah, sent to denounce him for presuming to introduce new forms of the worship. Well, that's what Adventists have done today. Brother Johnson, an Adventist co-porter, started out in 1939, and progressed into the office of the prophet, and with the advancement of the putting the Seventh-day Adventist Church back on true time with the creation calendar in 1970 at Gilead Center, Kermit, Texas, the third feeding pastor for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Brother Johnson set up true worship by putting Adventists back on true time, but they rejected it. The whole Adventist Church rejected that. So they stayed with false worship. Adventist Church has stayed with false worship. The prophet cried against the altar, as we continue, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josias by the name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Yahweh hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Immediately the altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of Yahweh had given by the word of Yahweh, 1 Kings 13:2-3-5. Okay, now, what are we saying here? This is a type of the Adventist church and their false worship. Because Adventist Church represents the 10 tribes of Israel that went north under Jeroboam back then. Adventists are the antitype of those 10 tribes that went north to set up the golden calves and false worship. Adventists truly have false worship. On seeing this, Jeroboam was filled with the spirit of the defiant against Yahweh and attempted to restrain the one who had delivered the message. In the wrath, he put forth his hand from the altar and cried out, "Lay hold on him." His impetus act met with a swift rebuke. The hand outstretched against the messenger of the Yahweh suddenly became powerless and withered and could not be withdrawn. Terror-stricken, the king appealed unto the prophet to intercede with Yahweh in this behalf. "Entreat now the face of the Yahweh the Elohim," he pleaded, "and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again." And the man of Yahweh besought the Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before, verses 4 and 6. Vain had been Jeroboam's effort to invest with solemnity the dedication of a strange altar, respect for which would have led to disrespect for the worship of the Yahweh and the temple at Jerusalem. By the message of the prophet, the king of Israel should have been led to repent and to renounce his wicked purposes, which were turning the people away from the true worship of Yahweh. But he hardened his heart and determined to follow a way of his own choosing. At the time of the feast at the Bethel, the hearts of the Israelites were not fully hardened. Many were susceptible unto the influence of the Holy Spirit. Yahweh designed that those who were taking rapid steps in the apostasy should be checked, and of course before it should be too late. He sent his messenger to interpret the idolatrous proceeding. He sent his messenger to interrupt the idolatrous proceedings and to reveal unto the king and people what the outworking of this apostasy would be. The rending of the altar was a sign of the Yahweh's displeasure at the abomination that was being wrought in Israel. The Yahweh seeks to save, not to destroy. He delights in the rescue of the sinners. "As I live, says Yahweh Elohim, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Ezekiel 33:11. By their warnings and entreaties, he calls the wayward to cease from their evil doing and to turn unto him and live. He gives his chosen messengers a holy boldness that those who hear may fear and be brought unto repentance. How firmly the man of the Yahweh rebuked the king, and this firmness was essential. In no other way could the existing evils have been rebuked. Yahweh gave his servant boldness that an abiding impression might be made on those who heard. Okay, it says, the messengers of the Yahweh are never to fear the face of the man, but are to stand unflinchingly for the right, so long as they put their trust in Yahweh. They need not fear, for he who gives them their commission gives them also the assurance of his protecting care. Having delivered his message, the prophet was about to return when Jeroboam said unto him, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. If thou wilt give me half thine house," the prophet replied, "I will not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread, nor drink water in this place, for so was it charged me by the word of the Yahweh, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the way, same way that thou camest." 1 Kings 13:7-9. Well would it have been for the prophet had he adhered to his purpose to return to Judea without delay. while traveling homeward by another route, he was overtaken by an aged man who claimed to be a prophet and who made false representations unto the man of Elohim, declaring, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me, saw the word of Yahweh, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, and that he may eat bread and drink water. Again and again the lie was repeated, and the invitation urged until the man of Yahweh was persuaded to return. He calleth the true prophet, allowed himself to take a course contrary to the line of duty. Yahweh permitted him to suffer the penalty of the transgression. While he and the one who had invited him to return to Bethel were sitting together at the table, the inspiration of the Almighty came unto the false prophet. Okay, it says, and he cried unto the man of Yahweh that came from Judah, saying, thus saith Yahweh, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh and hast not kept the commandment which Yahweh the Elohim commanded thee, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. That's in verse 18 to 22. This prophecy of the doom was soon literally fulfilled. It came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of Yahweh who was disobedient unto the word of the Yahweh. The penalty that overtook the unfaithful messenger was a still further evidence of the truth of the prophecy uttered over the altar. If after disobeying the word of Yahweh, the prophet had been permitted to go on in safety, the king would have used this fact in an attempt to vindicate his own disobedience. In the rent altar, in the palsied arm, and in the terrible fate of the one who dared disobey an express command of the Yahweh, Jeroboam should have discerned the swift displeasure of an offended Yahweh, and these judgments should have warned him not to persist in the wrongdoing. But far from repenting, Jeroboam made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Thus he not only sinned greatly himself, but made Israel to sin. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off, and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Verses 33, 34, and 14, 16. Toward the close of a troubled reign of the 22 years, Jeroboam met with a disastrous defeat in a war with Abijah, the successor of Rehoboam. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Yahweh struck him and he died. 2 Chronicles 13:20. For the apostasy introduced during Jeroboam's reign became more and more marked, until finally it resulted in the utter ruin of the king of Israel. Even before the death of Jeroboam, Abijah, the aged prophet of Shiloh, who many years before had predicted the elevation of Jeroboam to the throne, declared, the Yahweh shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave unto their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Yahweh to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. 1 Kings 14:15 and 16. Yet the Yahweh did not give Israel up without first doing all that could be done to lead them back unto their allegiance unto Him. Through long dark years, when the ruler after ruler stood up in the bold defiance of the heaven and led Israel deeper and still deeper into the idolatry, Yahweh sent message after message unto His backslidden people. Through His prophets, He gave them every opportunity to stay the tide of the apostasy and to return unto Him. During the years that were to follow the reigning of the kingdom, Elijah and Elisha were to live and labor. And the tender appeals of the Hosea and Amos and Obadiah were to be heard in the land. Never was the kingdom of Israel to be left without noble witnesses unto the mighty power of the Yahweh to save from the sin. Even in the darkest hours, some would remain true unto their divine ruler, and in the midst of the idolatry would live blameless in the sight of our holy Yahweh. These faithful ones were numbered among the goodly remnant through whom the eternal purpose of the Yahweh was finally to be fulfilled. This brings in verse 2. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour call. And if number 11, click on our audio archives. I'm going to close this service now with a song that I've written entitled, Lead Me to the Rock That Is Higher Than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I'll forever be indebted to the Son of Mary, who came to set me free. For the life in this world I have to live is but a stepping stone. For the greater heights I have to attain is never done alone. Lead me to the rock, oh, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to the mountain of the sky. Man, a mission can't be this world. All upon the sky. Born in a manger, in a stretcher, a stranger. Quickly see passing by. For the moon shone bright with the heavenly lights of all the stars in the sky. This one of them all, the one that cries the most. Lead me to the rock, Lord, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's hard and not. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to the mountains of the sky. For the star pointed to the newborn king as he lay in the manger's crib. He's a descendant of the one created from the Adam's rib. As the time rolled on, many stories are told about the man in the Galilee. How he changed the water into the wine, made the blind to see. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Lead me to the fountain that never runs dry. Lead me in the path by the river of life. Lead me to the mountains of the sky. This is a man for all kinds on whom men come to rely. For the witness of many miracles right before their eyes. For he lived and he died and he rose again with the victory over the grave. With the truth and months and for all that he had the power to save. Don't leave me in the desert barren and dry. Thanks forever and left to die. Rather, lead me to the fountain that never runs dry. Lead me to the rock that is higher than mine. Lead me to the rock, oh, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the rock that's higher than mine. Lead me to the place of the Savior's feet. Lead me to those mansions in the sky. Oh yes, lead me to those mansions in the sky.